Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.
Thank you, Wendy. Good evening, everybody. Surely a testament to how hot it is that I've not got a jacket on this evening. I hope that's not too much of a distraction for you and that you'll forgive me. It's going to be very helpful for you to keep your Bibles open in that passage. You're going to refer to it a number of times. Just before we unpack it this evening, as Ian intimated earlier, let me just remind you of the prayer meeting that we're having on Wednesday in lieu of house groups. It'll start at 7:45, and it's an opportunity for us to gather together as a church family and to pray for the things that are at the forefront of our minds at this present time. So we're going to be praying for church unity. There's going to be dedicated time of prayer for Pastor Morris, who, as many of you know, is off work with ill health issues at present, and a prayer for protection as well. So 7:45 on Wednesday should last for about an hour. If you are able to make it, then please do make it a priority. We'll look forward to seeing you there. Excuse me a moment. Well, last time I preached, it was starting to look at the Beatitudes and part one of a series I'm calling The Upside Down Kingdom. Just a quick reminder to the background of these, the Beatitudes as they're called, the blessed are's that Jesus talks about in this part of Scripture. Really what Jesus says that we should seek and value is the direct opposite of everything that this world holds dear. So Jesus says, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world would say, blessed are the proud, happy are the proud. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. The world would say, blessed rather are those who are never down. Those who can say with some sort of pride, I am what I am and I'm proud of that. He says, blessed are the meek. The world says, happy are the strong. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the world says, you should be hungering and thirsting and chasing after the things that bring you the most pleasure and fun, whatever that might be, because that's the real meaning of life. So you get the idea. The values of the kingdom of God are directly opposite the values of the world, of that system that not only denies God, but is in direct rebellion against his righteous rule. You'll see from the reading again as well that there are eight Beatitudes. There are actually nine, but the last two are grouped together. And those two put together are also unique in that we are not to pursue them. It's about persecution. We're not to have a martyr complex. We don't go looking for trouble. But what we should understand is that we go along in the Christian life, the more fruit we bear, the more we will face persecution. And we do that because as we show godliness, we can expect opposition from the world that is in rebellion against God and from Satan, who is the power behind that. You may remember as well, if you heard that first message, that the word blessed really translates as happy, but it's much richer and deeper than what we might think of in the word happy. It's more akin to joy. It has a kind of deep power and satisfaction, a life-giving light associated with it. And it's because it comes from God. That's the origin of it. And again, there's a definite order in the Beatitudes. They kind of build on each other. So if you're struggling to be merciful, for example, then this is a really great list to go through. It gives us a kind of spiritual stock take or a progress check. And it helps us to build progress or momentum as we go through the Christian life. They're linked together like a chain. Well, the first step we focused on last time, rather, was in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. These are those who know that they are sinful, that know they need grace and mercy. They see themselves as they really are, the kind of person who's done the "Are you a good person?" test that many of us are familiar with, and it's discovered that, just like all of us, that in and of themselves they fail and fail miserable. Now, before we go any further, let me just re-emphasise one important point as well. Jesus didn't give us this list to condemn or to make us feel depressed or down. He didn't give it to crush us with guilt. He gave it as a path to blessing, to the fullness of life and the richness of life that he always intended for us. He wants to give us so much more than the cheap thrills that this world can offer. How many testimonies do we hear from people who fought and struggled and spent year after year climbing to get to the top of their profession or to get famous, only to find, as Mick Jagger famously sang, "I can't get no satisfaction, and I try, and I try, and I try, and I try, and I can't get no satisfaction." Probably some young people listening to this might have to Google Mick Jagger, but I think most of you will know who I'm talking about. You know, God has something for us that is far, far better, far more meaningful, far more satisfying than anything this fallen world can offer. But to be blessed like that by God, we have to go on a journey. And it is a journey that costs. Word Alive this year, one of the key messages that came out and was repeated a couple of times that really hit home for me again was that suffering is often the gateway to joy. Suffering is often the gateway to the path of joy. And we see that in the Beatitudes as well. We have some wonderful promises here, but they're preceded by conditions that will cost us. So we do suffer, but only for a season. Joy comes in the morning. And that starts again with knowing who and what we are. That poverty of spirit that we spoke about in verse 3. That first step on the path of the authentic Christian life. This isn't showing us how to become a Christian. It's showing us what a Christian life looks like in practice. So a great question to ask as we work through these Beatitudes together is, are these the things that I'm pursuing? Am I making progress in them? How important are they to me? Or do I just want really some kind of feel-good experience and an add-on to life that will give me some kind of hope after death? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's the first step, and it's one that we can all do. Spurgeon said that if any kind of ladder is going to be useful, the first step has to be near the ground. It can't be so high that you can't reach it. We can all know our poverty of spirit. And simply put, if we're being honest, we know that we sin, that we break God's commands, and it is in the core of our fleshy nature to do so. That will doubtless offend some people who think still that they are a good person, but it is nonetheless the truth, and it's easy to see for those with eyes to see. So that's the first step. And then we come to the second one, and this is the one that we're going to zoom in on this evening. We've got an awful lot to pack in this evening. I can't do it just this, but I don't want to try your patience by spending more than one message on each of the Beatitudes. If you want to go a bit deeper, let me recommend two books. One is by Thomas Watson, called Beatitudes, and the other one is by Colin Smith, and that's called Momentum. And they really do a great job of pulling some of the richness out of these verses. There is so much in them. So we're on the second one in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How can you be happy and mourn at the same time? What does Jesus mean by this? Well, there are, of course, different kinds of mourning. When you lose a loved one, it is both a natural and a proper response. And Jesus was very familiar with this. We see his reaction, for example, at the tomb of Lazarus, where he wept. And whilst it is definitely true that the Lord does indeed comfort and bless us in times of loss, and gives us a great hope for those that we know who have died trusting in Jesus, that's not what he's talking about here. Clearly, nobody wants more natural mourning. And that's not what we're meant to be pursuing, of course. Then there is a mourning or a pining after something that we don't have and that God doesn't want us to have. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says that this kind of grieving or mourning kills us inside. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So it's not this worldly mourning either. And a great example of this, by the way, is found in 1 Kings chapter 21, the story of King Ahab. You know, God gave him a lot. He was a king, but it was never quite enough. He always wanted more. He pined, or he mourned, after a vineyard. The problem was, it was owned by somebody else, Naboth. And Naboth would not sell it. And because he couldn't get it, Ahab wanted it more and more. He coveted it. He became vexed, to use an old-fashioned word. He pouted. He sulked. It consumed him. And in the end, Naboth is murdered so that the king can get his hands on that vineyard. And that's obviously a sinful mourning. It's being obsessed or driven or covetous about something that God hasn't given you and doesn't want you to have. And it's not just about wealth, by the way. You know, we all know that God loves us equally. The Bible tells us in Acts 10:34, he has no favourites, but he does give his gifts differently, different types, in different measures, in different ways, and perhaps you wish he'd given you more of something, a particular skill, or a character trait, or a spouse. It could be anything. When we feel like that, we do well to follow the example of Paul, who learned how to deal with situations like that. He learned what it was to be content, whether he had much or little. Read about that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What a great attitude that is. Now, he's talking really here primarily about money, but the principle is much wider than that. You know, there are some people for whom whatever they have in anything, in money, in possessions, in rank, in popularity, it is just never enough. A note from Paul there as well, by the way, he had to learn that contentment. I've learned to be content. It isn't something that came naturally to him, and it doesn't to us either. So learn to run your own race. Do all that you can with what you've been given, and learn to be content. It is not an easy thing for most of us to do that, but you see the peace that that brings, being content and trusting in the sovereignty of God. Excuse me. So don't mourn, don't pine over what you do not have and that God has not chosen to give you. When Jesus says here, blessed are those who mourn, he means over their sin, over their true state before a holy and an awesome God. And blessed are they because they will be comforted. That is spiritual mourning. It is a sorrow, a mourning over our sins. You see, it is one thing to know that you're poor in spirit in the first beatitude, but it's another to mourn over that sin. There are people, I'm sure you know people like this, they know that they failed the good person test, but actually they're just not really that bothered. Whatever, maybe I'll be okay anyway. So these things again build on each other. So this is all about mourning for sin, and it's that step on the path again, not to misery and being crushed by guilt. It is that step on the pathway to ultimate joy. You know, if we're being honest, it still sounds like a bit of a downer, really, doesn't it? I mean, how can we be blessed by this mourning? And it's really by remembering that joy is the outcome of it. It's 2 Corinthians 7:10 again, that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. There is no greater joy than that. And it leaves no regret. Whereas worldly sorrow brings death. These things put us on a path to a joy that we can barely even begin to comprehend, even when we're born again. Actually, paradoxically, it's not even for the life beyond either. It's in this life as well. This mourning gives way to joy, but it is a necessary step into that comfort of the Lord. And don't try and find a shortcut. There isn't one. You will never truly know and love Jesus Christ until you know what you are guilty of and the love and satisfaction that he made for you, that he showed for you on the cross. When you see what he saved you from. So if you sat here this evening or you're listening to this on the podcast and you know little of the joy of the Lord that you know you should have, could it be because you've known little of your poverty of spirit and of the spiritual mourning that follows on from it? Our culture tells us, you know, we've got to strive to feel good all the time. It's all about how you feel, all about the experience. Do whatever it takes because that's all that matters. And even churches can fall into this trap. Oh, we won't talk about sin. We won't talk about mourning. We won't even mention hell. We want to be positive and affirming and welcoming. There is absolutely nothing more positive, life-giving and affirming than the Christian gospel. But shorn of the reality of sin and mourning and hell, it becomes an anemic message that would only produce false converts with no root, and they will wither and die. True faith gives us a living bond, a union with Jesus Christ as both Lord and Saviour. It is a rich, vibrant, all-sufficient, deep-reaching, satisfying, life-transforming relationship. So many people are sadly conned into a kind of plastic faith. It's a mere belief or an assent to certain doctrinal truths. That will never change you. But Jesus can, and he will, if you so desire. He will give you that living union, a union with the one who both forgives and makes us holy. And this is what it looks like. We know our poverty of spirit. We mourn for our sins. We become meek. We yearn for righteousness and so forth. That is the true Christian faith being lived and worked out. Biblical repentance always produces a change in behaviour, a change in direction. Sadly, for many people, it has just become admitting I'm a sinner, saying a prayer for forgiveness, and actually not being that bothered, really, about changing. And so the church becomes no different from the world. No difference in the divorce rate, no difference in selfish ambition, no difference in greed, in cheap pleasure seeking, in sexual practices. A vacuous decision made years ago with a bit of morality and church attendance thrown in and assent to certain doctrines is not a saving faith. The Beatitudes show us what a real Christian life looks like, what that union with Christ looks like. Isaiah 55 tells us, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought. It is about change. Biblical repentance is much, much deeper than just admitting you're a sinner and carrying on regardless and not really being that bothered. I know we still sin. I know we still fight all temptations. And I know we certainly don't always succeed. But are we desperate for change? Do we mourn over our state? Do we hunger for righteousness? Or do we really have the attitude, well, I'm saved by faith, so actually it probably doesn't matter that much anyway? You see the world of difference between these two positions, how they work out. If your life hasn't really changed, you're in grave danger. But isn't it a blessing to be made aware of that? It's better to be embarrassed or challenged or offended here and now than it is to carry on with some false sense of assurance and head towards hell. And again, please hear this. We all do sin. We all will sin whilst we are here in this life. We will never fully overcome sin here and now while we live and breathe. 1 John chapter 1 makes that clear. And we are already saved by faith. Not will be, but are. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. But those in this life-giving, intimate union with Jesus Christ will be changed. And they will understand at least something of the blessings that Jesus refers to in these Beatitudes. If we are to be Christ's, we cannot stick willingly with iniquity. We cannot be unwilling to change from the sins that he shows us in areas of our lives. You see the difference here between somebody who says, you know, I'm sorry, Lord, and the one who actually mourns from the heart and repents. It always comes from the heart. And you know, that is what helps us to defeat those habitual sins as well. You know, just trying or resolving to work harder and be better will not change us, important though self-discipline is. So don't just admit you're a sinner and leave it at that. Mourn over it, and it will give you the will to want evermore to depart from it, to cut it off. It is costly. It will hurt. But isn't it better to pluck out an eye and enter heaven than keep the body whole and go to hell? Matthew chapter 5. The idea that you can just say sorry to God for sin and not be committed to change is an emaciated gospel that is devoid of life. The gospel always produces change in the lives of God's people. A.W. Tozer saw this danger coming years ago. As early as 1948, he said this: Christ may now be received without creating any special life for him in the heart of the receiver. So the man thinks himself saved, but he is not hungry or thirsty. Colin Smith, more recently, posing under the banner of Christianity, repentance has been repackaged and reshaped to fit our own continuing indulgence. The result is a mass of people who admit they are sinners and, quote, accept Jesus, unquote, and yet have not really experienced the life that is in Christ. There is no hunger or thirst after righteousness and no submission to the will of God when it's hard. These people are missing out on the joy of Christ. Do we take our sins seriously? There are at least three distinguishing marks of genuine mourning. Very briefly, first, it arises from humility. It is a follow-on from being poor in spirit, of understanding our true nature. Remember the first beatitude. You can't kind of hop in here on the second. It follows on from that first. We see ourselves as we really are. That strips us of pride so that we know that we are poor. Secondly, it's the matter of the heart again. This is the difference between one who says, I'm sorry just to resolve a problem, and the one who is confessing and repentant from the heart. This is so important. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this point. King Saul is a classic example of the first type, the one who says sorry, but is insincere. You can read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul has disobeyed God by taking plunder from a city that's just been taken. He was a deceiver and a thief, and he then lied to cover up what he'd done. Samuel the prophet challenged him, and he eventually confessed and said, I'm sorry, I've sinned. But then he said something that showed his real heart motive, and it's in verse 30 of that chapter. I have sinned, but please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Where was his focus? It was on his own image. If you stick with me, Samuel, people will still think that I'm okay. I've got to keep up the public show, you know. There was no real repentance here, just a shallow apology and a concern over his image. And this is why that repentance from the heart is the key to tackling habitual sins. Just acknowledging them will never really change us. It has to be from the heart when we grasp and grieve over the offence it is. And God promises his mercy to such people, but not to the presumptuous. Alexander McLaren wrote, if you have never been down on your knees before God, feeling what a wicked person you are, I doubt whether you will ever stand with radiant face before him and praise him for eternity for his mercy to you. God promises his blessings and his mercy and his comfort to the mourners, not to the presumptuous. Thirdly, and please really hear this point. This is absolutely vital. If you remember nothing else from tonight's message, please take this point away with you. True spiritual mourning is always infused with hope. It is always infused with hope. Judas was sorry for his sin. He grieved over it, but he did not mourn spiritually. And that failure to do so led him into dark despair, which is not and never would be the work of the Holy Spirit. It is really important to distinguish between the work of Satan and that of the Holy Spirit in this. Satan is the accuser, and don't we so often readily accept his accusations? We wallow in them sometimes. And yes, they may be true, and much more besides. But it is crucial that we do not stop in the gateway. Remember, this is the way to the path of joy and comfort, and the Holy Spirit always, always leads us to hope in Jesus Christ. He brings to us something of the enormity of our sin, and we see this with Paul. He would write about himself as being the least of the apostles, the chief of sinners, wretched man that I am. But God never leaves us there. Judas despaired and died in his sin. Paul mourned over his sin, turned to Christ, and was blessed. True repentance leads to life and freedom and joy. And that's why it is a blessing to go through the gate of mourning. We're just not supposed to stay there. We see something of the extent and the horror of our sin, but we see it always in the light of the cross and the grace and the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. This is our hope. It is not spiritual mourning if there is no hope involved. It is either satanic attack or mere self-depreciation. The more familiar we are with genuine spiritual mourning, the more joy we will have, the more we will truly live. Now let me just pull a few of these things together and share with you some ways that are really helpful in working through this. I'm conscious of the time. I will be brief, but I think it's really helpful to get some practical steps we can take to help us to do this. The first one is to be specific. When you're mourning over your sin, be specific and name the sin. We find it relatively easy, don't we, to say, oh yes, I'm a sinner. We also tend to be experts at justifying individual thoughts or words or actions. Our flesh will wriggle off the hook if we give it a chance. Oh, I suppose some would call it gossip, but I was just sharing it for prayer, really. Declare sins immediately, fully, clearly, and without excuse. Secondly, accept the Bible's definition of what is sin and admit them all. Don't try and pick and choose. The Bible very clearly addresses issues such as divorce and remarriage, homosexuality, abortion, and the more culturally acceptable sins such as pride, greed, selfish ambition, drunkenness, and so forth. There is an increasing tendency to sit in judgment of the Bible, to accept the things that we agree with, and to ignore or be quiet or compromise on the things that we're not so comfortable with, or that society at large tells us we're probably getting wrong. That is an insult to God. Do we really want to say he got it wrong? Mourn over what he says is sin, even when it makes us uncomfortable. That is what we must do. Thirdly, and it will help to remember this when it does get uncomfortable or hard as well, you're going to mourn over your sins whether you want to or not. Everyone will, believer and non-believer alike. You just get to choose how and when. You can choose to mourn here and now in the light of God's grace and forgiveness and repentance and life that that brings. You can know his love for you, or you can choose to indulge your sins and mourn over them for eternity in hell, without hope, without life, and without reprieve. But you will mourn over your sins. We have said it before, and we'll say it again. It is costly to follow Christ. It is costly to follow Christ. But it will cost you nothing that you will not one day lose in any case. Fourthly, think about that cost of the sin. To Jesus, of course, but to others and to ourselves. There is always a knock-on effect from the sin. Have you noticed this? The initial sin that seems so small and so easy always leads to more. David found this with his adultery with Bathsheba, the murder that went on after that and so forth. It cascades. Run away from the initial trigger, the initial sin. Think about the cost of that. Fifthly, understand and acknowledge your own inadequacy to deal with it. We need God's mercy and grace, and he delights to give it to those who seek him. Be humble. It's the truth. For sure, we do need self-discipline, but we cannot do it on our own. We don't have the grace or the power to do that. We need the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Sixthly, always remember the hope is the true mark of spiritual mourning. I know I've said this before, it is well worth repeating. Do not despair. Trust in Christ, accept his forgiveness, and remember the hope that is infused throughout spiritual mourning. Come again to the foot of the cross and understand that is exactly why Jesus Christ came. You know, Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, said that Judas's main problem was that he thought his wound was broader than the bandage. He thought his sin was too great for God to deal with. Many Christians struggle with this as well. I have myself in the past. It's an insult to God. Do we really want to say that his sacrifice wasn't adequate? It wasn't enough for little old me? Our sins are great and they are grievous and we mourn over them. His grace is greater still. Always remember that. Seventh, when you've done that, you're in a position to positively forsake sin. It is not a question of just trying harder. And going through the steps that we've been looking at here will change our hearts. And that's how we conquer in Christ. Colin Smith one more time. When a sin has become habitual, or when its repeated pattern has become ingrained as an addiction, spiritual mourning will be your key to breaking its compulsive power. And it is for this reason that we can speak of the blessing of spiritual mourning. Do this work of spiritual mourning thoroughly, and you will have strength to overcome the sin that has defeated you and to forsake it at the cross. The more you know of this mourning, the more joy you will experience in your life. Earlier this year, I went to a military Christian Union weekend, and one of the speakers was a former terrorist from Northern Ireland. And he was being interviewed by a former British Army officer, and it turned out that the officer had actually been responsible for the guards at the Mays prison when the speaker was incarcerated there. He was part of a hit team that had committed murder. I never get tired of hearing about how the power and grace of God can transform lives. There were two men, formerly bitter enemies, the best of friends, talking to each other on the stage. This was a self-confessed, hate-filled killer who became a Christian. He mourned over his sin, but he also came to experience the joy and the power of Christ's forgiveness. He's now a pastor. He hasn't forgotten his sin. He will not as long as he lives. He mourns for it. But he also found the love and forgiveness in Christ to deal with that. It motivates him to serve more, to love others more. What a healthy attitude. It doesn't cripple his witness. And our sins shouldn't cripple us either. If we mourn over them and accept God's forgiveness and enjoy his comfort, they will not. Don't try and brush your sins under the carpet. They will never stay there anyway. Deal with them, and deal with them biblically. There is one final note that I guess we could make this point out if you're looking for a list or a structure. The need to mourn for our sins is a lifelong requirement. Although we should experience more victories, we get older and wiser, get into the Bible and pray, we will still sin and the danger is still there. See, when we get older, we start to think maybe I've turned a corner. I've done my bit. We've made it past the big tests. The hormones aren't quite the danger that they used to be in our younger years. We can sit back and take things a little bit easy and think about handing over. Now, quite clearly, as we get older, we can't do the same things that we used to do in our youth. But there is no biblical basis whatsoever for the I've done my bit, it's now over to everybody else kind of attitude. We are never, ever safe from falling whilst we're in these physical bodies. You know, it's telling that near the end of his life, David nearly ruined everything by the pride which led him into sin. Now, I'm not talking here about the adultery and murder that we're all so familiar with. This is long after that. I'm talking about the census of the fighting men that he ordered out of pride when he was an older man. You read about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. That was a sin that cost 70,000 people their lives. 70,000. And it seems to have happened after another war with the Philistines. And tellingly, in the account of that war in the verses before that, there's no mention of David fighting or leading his men into war. It's all about his brave men. Perhaps he was taking it easy. Just like he was when he fell into temptation with Bathsheba, when he should have been leading his troops from the front. Perhaps he was thinking, I've done my bit. I'll leave it to the others now. Never be tempted to think, phew, I've made it. I'll never fall now. We are all in temptation. We must press on. We must keep short accounts with our sin. Our flesh is not dead, and it will rise up and poison us if we are not ruthless in dealing with it. Never underestimate the danger. Mourn for your sin, hold fast to Christ, and know his blessed comfort and the joy of salvation. very quickly as we close, I think that's the main point of what Jesus is saying in this passage. But there is one other kind of mourning that we heard about this morning that is well worth adding on here as well, and that's mourning over the sin of the world, of those who were lost. It's mourning over the 200,000 unborn children who were killed every year in Britain, 2016 alone. The consequences of false religion, of greed, of abuse, split families, you get the picture. Isn't it tempting sometimes just to want to circle the wagons and have a holy huddle, to extend Word Alive or Keswick for another 50 weeks in the year? I'm pretty sure they'd have problems as well if we did that. Jesus mourned over Jerusalem. He cared about people so much he left heaven. And you know what? He tells us to do the same as well. I'm sure we all know people who need the gospel message. We have a great example to follow. Let's mourn for them as well. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Amen.